Father, we do thank you for this day. Thank you for your love for us, your goodness toward us, your kindness, your long-suffering. Thank you for being a good God, a holy, righteous God who loves his creation, and especially those whom you have saved. So we thank you for that great salvation you have given to us. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit to teach us and guide us and to empower us to be pleasing in your sight and to do the things that you require of us. We do bring our requests before you tonight. We pray for Pastor Dan, and we pray that you help him again this week. We pray for him every week as we all are in need of prayer, and especially our pastor. So help him meet his every need, whatever it may be this week. We pray that you give him the strength to continue and the help that he needs where he needs it. We pray also for Pastor Steve Fleming. We do not know this man, but you know him, and he is known by you, and you know his church. You know their needs. You know their struggles, their trials. And so we pray that you help them, help him to lead that church that you have placed him over, that he would find joy in serving you, and that that church would grow in their holiness and grow in their love for you. Father, we pray for Carmen, we pray for Kim, that you would meet their ongoing needs, give strength to their bodies, give them relief from their various pains, and that you would just help them. Father, we pray for Carolyn Clayton's family as they're experiencing this loss. We pray that you would comfort them and help them to get through this time, that they would look to you for help and for joy, knowing that their family member, that Carolyn, is now in your presence, and that she is not sad, but we experience the loss as we are left here on this earth. We pray for the man that John met today, that you would help him get the help that he needs, whether it be at Duncan Memorial or wherever it may be, that you would work in his life and give him the help. We also pray for this church family here, that we would keep our focus on you and on your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would not be easily distracted or led astray by various things that would tend to get us off focus. But we want to be pleasing to you. We pray for our meeting tonight, our study in your word. Help us to grow from it, to be more and more like your Son, Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. The plan tonight is to finish James chapter 1. So we've only got two verses left to cover, so we ought to be able to do that. In the beginning of this chapter, James spoke of various topics. He spoke of our response to various trials. He spoke of the testing of our faith. He spoke of our lack of wisdom and God's generous giving of wisdom to those who ask it of him. He spoke of the lowly brother and the rich man. And it may seem a bit disconnected, like he's just going from one thing to another, but throughout the letter, he'll kind of return to some of these topics. So there's an emphasis on trials and perseverance in chapter 1, but he also introduces such things as faith, works, wisdom, the rich, the tongue, and these things he'll expand upon later in the book. That's that first section of the chapter. In the next section, starting at verse 12, he spoke of trials and temptations. God sends trials, but he does not send temptations. The trials that God sends are never meant to cause us to stumble into sin. God has a good purpose for the trials that he gives us. They are good and perfect gifts that God sends to us. And those who persevere, who pass the test, they are blessed and they will receive the reward, which is life. Then around verse 18, he shifts the focus to really the Word of God. It was through the working out of God's will that He caused us to be born again by the word of truth. So God's word is a necessary component of our salvation. Everyone must be quick to hear, eager to take in God's word, in gentleness receiving the implanted word. And then our response is to be a response of humility, placing ourselves under the authority of God's word, submitting to what He says. We are to be slow to speak, slow to anger. We are to lay aside all filthiness and wickedness. So we are to really draw near to listen, have an attitude not of anger, but a readiness to hear and obey. Then he emphasizes that we are to become doers of the word, because those who hear and do not do are deluded, they're deceived. And that same thought then continues to the end of the chapter. So we'll kind of have that in the back of our mind as we come to these last two verses. Here James describes two kinds of religion. One kind is worthless, and the other is pure before God. So in reading, I want to go back to verse 19 and read through the end of the chapter. Know this, my beloved brothers, that everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, laying aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in gentleness receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But become doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he looked at himself and has gone away, he immediately forgot what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of freedom, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious while not bridling his tongue, but deceiving his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. All right, verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious while not bridling his tongue but deceiving his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So this verse begins, if anyone thinks himself to be religious. This speaks of a man's self-assessment, what he considers himself to be, his own estimation of himself. Now, when Paul was in Athens, he saw the various objects of worship throughout the city, and so when he addressed them, he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." That's Acts 17, verse 22. The Greek word he used there was very different from the word that James used here, but most English translations render both words as religious. But there's maybe a slight difference in meaning, but there's also a bit of overlap. In Paul's speech there in Acts 17, their religion had to do with objects of worship, including a certain object, a certain altar to an unknown God. So their religion had to do with worship. And the word that James used here also has to do with the worship of God, although some see it more as being an observing of ceremonies or maybe an outward form of religion. Paul also used a different form of this word here in Acts 26, verse 5, stating that he lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. So there, that religion was Judaism. He was a Pharisee. He was a very strict observer of the Mosaic law. That was their religion. So the term religious can be a good thing or a bad thing. It really depends on what the object of your worship is. So there's a good kind of religion that James speaks of in the next verse. But the form of religion in this verse has not properly affected the life of the man practicing it. So he is not doing what he ought to be doing. He has a kind of religion, but he does not bridle his tongue. That's the problem. So this man thinks himself to be religious. He thinks that he's fearing God, worshiping him. He thinks he's doing all the right things to be pleasing to God, but his tongue is not bridled. He is loose-lipped or unrestrained in speech. Definition of bridle, the noun bridle, is the headgear with which a horse is governed and restrained, consisting of a headstall, a bit, and reins with other appendages. But the verb form that's used here to bridle a thing means to restrain it, to keep it under control, just like you would control a horse by means of a bridle. Later in chapter 3, James will use a similar illustration. There he says, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the entire body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well." Now, that's verses 2 and 3. And then in verse 8, he speaks of taming. He says, "But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison." But really, I guess the similarity I had there was the bit and bridle part. So throughout the Bible, especially in the wisdom books, we are told the importance of what we say, how we speak. So I have a list there, but it's rather short, so we'll get through them quickly. Psalm 34, verse 13 says, "Guard your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit." Psalm 39, verses 1 and 2, "I said, I will keep watch over my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will keep watch over my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence." Kind of brings to mind the saying that we have that you're biting your tongue to keep from speaking. Psalm 141, verse 3, "Set a guard, O Yahweh, over my mouth. Keep watch over the doors of my lips." Proverbs 10, verse 19, "When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who holds back his lips has insight." And then Proverbs 13, verse 3, "The one who guards his mouth keeps his soul. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin." So there is danger in overspeaking, in especially the multitude of words, the sin is not lacking. So it's very easy to fall into that sin when you speak too much. In the New Testament, we are commanded in Ephesians 4:29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Then in the next chapter, chapter 5 of Ephesians, "Among the sins that are not even to be named among us are filthiness and foolish talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." So there we're told what not to do and what to do. We're to give thanks instead of speaking unwholesome things, instead of foolish talk. So we are to control what we say, or perhaps a better way of understanding this is we are to be controlled, to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. That's Ephesians 5, 18 through 20. So that is what our speech should be like. And when we're praising God, in a sense, we aren't to restrain our lips. Psalm, what is that, 40? Let me try to quickly find this if I can. That's not what I was looking for. Can I remember how it goes? Maybe I'll skip over this. But David did speak somewhere about not restraining his lips when he was giving praise, but I'll maybe find that for next week. Curtis?
Yes, you mentioned Ephesians 4:29. It says, "Minister grace
Yes.
In years. So it ain't like God wants us to shut up.
Right.
He wants us to speak good things out of our mouths.
Yes.
A person that doesn't bridle their tongue, they're obviously speaking bad things out of their mouth, corrupt things. That's why that same verse says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Now, there's a verse in Proverbs, you hit a nail on the head with Proverbs 10. It's in the same chapter. Proverbs 10:32 says, the lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked, they speak in boldness. In other words, they speak without thinking. They let just about anything fly out.
Sure. It's unrestrained. It's not bridled. So with a bridle, you lead the horse. It's not that the horse is standing still all the time. You lead it where you want it to go. And that's kind of what our speech is to be like. It's supposed to have that destination, I guess, that proper use. It is to be thanking and praising God instead of just doing whatever it wants to do. So a person whose speech is characterized by lying, deceit, gossip, slander, arrogance, dirty jokes, name-calling, and things like these, he reveals by his speech what is truly in his heart. If these are the things that come out of his mouth, he has really many more issues going on inside him. Jesus said, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. That's Matthew 15:18. Back in chapter 12 of Matthew, he said, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So the man here in James 1, his tongue is not restrained, but at the same time he thinks that he is religious. Because of that, he is self-deceived. He has deceived his own heart. His mind or his heart is not right before God. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So he is not a doer of the word. He is actually just a hearer who has deluded himself. He is deceived. In Galatians 6:3, I know the context is different, but I think the principle would fit here also. Galatians 6:3 says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So in this case, the man thinks he is religious, but his speech shows that he is not. He is self-deceived. He thinks that he is worshiping God by whatever religious rituals and ceremonies that he practices, but the God of his religion is not actually the God of the Bible. And so then his religion is worthless. It does him no good in the end. It's an empty religion because he is still spiritually dead. He's a child of wrath, doing whatever is right in his own eyes. His religion is useless because it will not save him in the day of judgment. So he will be like one of the many who say on judgment day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles. His religion is based on his performance of religious works. He's not concerned with his heart or what comes out of his mouth. This man is really a hypocrite. He's like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They were very religious, but they were deceived. They were not concerned about their hearts. They were more concerned about the outward appearance of things. If you care to look it up later, there's a lot of that described in Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus spoke several woes to the Pharisees who were hypocritical. A worthless religion is not concerned with a changed person. Now, James addresses true religion next, religion that is approved of by God. But before we get to the next verse, we could already say, based on this verse, that true religion will result in a changed heart. What comes out of the mouth comes from the heart, so a true religion will also change the way that a person speaks. If it changes your heart, it will change what comes out of your mouth. And that is what God desires. That is how he works. He works internally, and that internal change results in external change. So where we formerly used to complain and grumble, now we give thanks to God in everything. God has changed our minds so that we no longer see trials as things to complain about, things that hold us down, but rather as things that God is using to sanctify us. We seek to glorify him in the things that we say and the things that we do. Verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So this religion, it is not worthless. It's the opposite of that. It actually is useful. It's profitable. James calls it pure and undefiled. These two words are synonyms. They mean clean and unsoiled or without any impurities. So we could think of it as maybe positive and negative aspects of the same thing. Positively, it is clean or pure, and negatively, it does not contain any contaminants. This religion is really drawing near to God. It's what God desires of his children. This religion is before our God and Father. God is our Father. This points to the adoption, the familial aspect of our salvation. God is our Father. Earthly fathers can only serve as an imperfect picture of what our true Father is, our Heavenly Father. And depending on your earthly father, they may have fallen very short. We all actually fall short of God's standard anyway, but some of us have had better fathers than others. I guess we'll just put it that way. They're not all the same here on earth. But God, our Father, he cares for us. He provides for us. He instructs us. He's with us. He delights in us. He loves us. He helps us. He does what is best for us. He instructs us. He even disciplines us. He is actually the perfect Father. So he is, I guess, the example of fatherhood, if you want to look to him as an example of what a father ought to be. But this religion is before our God and Father. Pure and undefiled religion. It contains two parts. Again, there's a positive element and a negative element. Positively, it is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. This is what we are to be doing. Orphans are children that are bereaved of their parents, and widows are women whose husbands have died. In both of these cases, the one who is to provide for their needs has been taken away. And in both cases, there's also a sense of loss, a mourning over the death of the parents or the husband. Orphans and widows, for the most part, were destitute, not having any means of supporting themselves. So when James says to visit such persons, it's more than just checking in on them and engaging in light, frivolous conversation. But it is visiting the person with the intent of helping to meet their needs. So that can involve just being there to be someone to talk to, because these people may be lonely, having lost those closest to them. And so we are to visit them in their affliction. The intent then is to ease their affliction, that we would help them, lift them up, edify them. Jesus used this word to visit when he told of the separation of the nations like sheep from the goats. In Matthew chapter 25, he will say to the sheep on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me." It's that word there, visited. "I was in prison, and you came to me." But to the goats on his left, he will say, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And he repeats that word visit there also. So when James mentions the sick here, it's really not just visiting chit-chat or just check in for a minute or two and go your way and forget about them, but find as you're visiting, as you're conversing with this orphan or widow, this person in need, find out where their struggles are, and so you have something to at least be praying for if it's not something you can actually, a need that you can meet yourself. In chapter 5, when James mentions the sick, that visit involves praying over him and anointing him with oil. And commentaries indicate that anointing with oil was a form of medicine at that time. In the story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 10, the Samaritan who came across the man who had been robbed and beaten and left for dead, the Samaritan came to him, he bandaged up his wounds and poured oil and wine on them. So that was something he did to clean it, to help it to heal. So whether visiting the sick or visiting an orphan or a widow, we are to meet their needs as we are able to do so. Often, in these cases, their needs will be financial, especially back then. I don't believe there was any government social security system, but there were provisions in the law to care for the orphans and widows. We'll look at that in just a minute. But be prepared to help in whatever way you can. They'll be hurting emotionally from the loss of their families, so they will need to be comforted from Scripture. So to visit orphans and widows in their affliction is to actually be like God our Father. So it's acting like God when you have that care for these people. We're told of God in Deuteronomy 10, verse 18, that he executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows love for the sojourner by giving him food and clothing. Psalm 68, verse 5 says, a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. So I mentioned in the Old Testament law, the Israelites were commanded to care for these groups, these poor people who had no one to care for them. Deuteronomy chapter 24, starting at verse 17, says, you shall not pervert the justice due a sojourner or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you are a slave in Egypt and that Yahweh your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that Yahweh your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs after you finish. It shall be for the sojourner, for the orphan, and for the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it after you finish. It shall be for the sojourner, for the orphan, and for the widow. You shall remember that you are a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. So they were to leave these things for the poor of the land to pick up after them. So even there, the sojourners and orphans and widows had a responsibility. They had to go in the field and gather these for themselves, but the nation was not commanded to gather them and distribute them to the poor, but we do see something similar to that later in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 6, where the widows of the early church, the Greek ones, they felt were being neglected, so they selected seven servants, seven deacons to be in charge of that so that their needs would all be met. So I guess the point here is that we're doing what God would have us to do when we care for these people. One of the things that Jesus condemned the Pharisees for was devouring widows' houses. they would essentially take all that they had. In the New Testament, Paul wrote to Timothy that the church is to take care of widows who are left alone, who do not have anyone to care for them. But children and grandchildren are to take care of their widowed parents and grandparents so that the church would not become burdened by that. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So this attitude of caring for those who are in need is also seen in Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 14. I did put that there. Luke 14, 12 through 14. There he said, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for it will be repaid to you at the resurrection of the righteous." So that is visiting orphans and widows. It's caring for people who have no way of paying you back. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 says, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" And that's a rhetorical question. The love of God doesn't abide in him. And it's very clear there in that verse, he has the means to help his brother need. He has the world's goods. But he's closed his heart. He refuses to give up worldly wealth to help a brother. So that's the positive aspect of what we are to do, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. The negative element of pure and undefiled religion is to keep oneself unstained by the world. This is what we're to avoid. Avoid being stained by the world. That is the pollution of the world, the sin that is so prevalent in the world. In Jeremiah 2, verse 22, the Lord said, "Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me." So sin has a staining effect on us. And the only thing that can wash us or cleanse us is the blood of Christ. One song puts it this way, "Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood." That staining I think one translation says unspotted from the world, that spot or stain that the world would leave on us is actually a result of sin. We are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We are not to be like the world, but we are to be different. God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Philippians 2, 15 and 16 says, "We are to be children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life." So God's called us out of that lifestyle, but we are still physically in the world. God has rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love. We are no longer under that dominion, under the power of sin or the world, yet we are living in the world. So we have to keep on guard that we do not become influenced by the world to fall into sin. Jesus prayed to his Father concerning his disciples, not that he would take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And he said, "We are not of the world, even as he is not of the world." Later in James chapter 4, he will write that friendship with the world is enmity or hostility against God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. So if we're trying to be just like the world, if we don't want to be like Christ, then we're being against him. We're being like the world. We're being the opposite of what we ought to be. We, the children of God, we are called to be pure just as he is pure. You've all been very quiet. Any comments or questions up to this point?
I don't find
I got a closing paragraph, and then I guess we can finish up early. Okay, well, as we close the lesson, I would kind of ask each of you, and myself included, to take a look at our own walk. Don't be deceived. So start with what kind of things come out of your mouth. And are you concerned with those who are in need? Do you spend time with them? Do you try to get them help? If you're not able to meet it yourself, do you try to at least let the need be made known so that others can help? Or, on the other hand, do you close your heart against them? Are you concerned with being stained by the world? Do you take heed what kind of worldly things enter into your eyes and into your ears? Are you being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger? Do you receive the word with gentleness? Are we putting into practice the things that we learn from God's word? Now, I can't answer these for you. We'll all have our own answers to these, but as we contemplate these things, this will help to indicate where our hearts are, if the religion that we practice is worthless or if it is pure. And where we do fall short, may the Holy Spirit help us to conform us to be more and more like Jesus. Easier said than done.
It also sounds like last night's sermon.
That fit in a lot, yeah, what Bob was saying.
I heard it the other day. If an olive tree keeps producing cherries, perhaps it's a cherry tree.
Perhaps.
It has to do with your heart.
Yes. Yep. Jesus put it this way, a fig tree can't produce grapes. How did that go? Can a fig tree produce grapes or a grapevine produce olives? Something to that effect.
I sent George Burke there.
Yes?
Yesterday afternoon, the power line to my house. I opened the door and he's got a beard down to his ear.
Looks like Santa Claus, isn't it?
And he's got a truck full of junk. And he's jumping, and he's able to say hello to the friend. So I invited him. He said he stops crying and speaks with them.
Oh, yeah.
That's what he said. So I invited him in. I invited him to Wednesday morning, so he see if he shows up.
Yeah. I haven't seen him since
he was afraid. Who's that? Oh, boy. He's got a cast on his right leg.
He lives a rough life.
No, he's doing well. He's happy as a pig in mud.
He had a couple of severe motorcycle accidents.
Yeah. But he said hello.
I found the verse I was looking for earlier. It's Psalm 40, verse 9. About unrestrained speech in a good way. There it says, I proclaim good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Behold, I do not restrain my lips. O Yahweh, you know. I do not conceal your righteousness within my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your salvation. I do not hide your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. So there.
That goes back to that verse you had up there earlier. Ephesians 4:29, to minister.
Okay. Right.
Refrain your lips. You want to speak the truth with love. Let good things come out of your mouth, not corrupt.
Right. When there's good things, don't hold back.
39:2.
A man have joy by the answer of his mouth. The word spoken in due season, how good is it's very good. It's like apples of gold and pictures of scales.
Yep.
The wicked are in my presence.
Okay, well, I guess we'll start chapter 2 next week. All if right. The Lord wills, we'll live and do this or do that. So let's pray and we'll reconvene then. Father, we thank you again for your love. We thank you again for your Holy Spirit who does help us in our time of need. There may be times when we feel helpless, without strength, without any means of doing what needs to be done, like an orphan or a widow, and yet you visit us. You help us. You give us all that we need to do your will. We thank you for being our loving Father, that you have not left us orphans. Even when our thinking isn't right and we might feel left alone, we know that we are not ever alone. You are with us. You are on our side. You are for us. Who can be against us? Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the word that sanctifies us, and help us, Father, to have that heart of compassion, that we would not cling to any worldly thing that you have entrusted to us, but that we would help to ease the suffering of others, and that we would be good stewards of what you have given to us. Help us to use the things you give us in a way that honors you, knowing that you are pleased with such things. You are pleased with that heart that wants to please you. So help us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.